come tomorrow morning, we shall not be.
It's a real joy and an honor to be here, and I thank the folks from CMML for the very cordial invitation to come to be with you. It's nice to see some friends of long ago, and one of the great blessings of a week like this is also to meet some new friends, and we trust that we will indeed. It's a delight to be again with our brother Bill. This is the third privilege that I've had like that this year so far. That there were many more. It's nice to be with Brother Bill. Nice to as well be with Mark and Cindy Colton again, our dear friends. Mark is activities director this week, and I know he'll do a good job because he's very good and very organized that way. Great to renew acquaintance with Paul and Carol Branson. We'll be hearing from Paul. Also, their family is along. And trust that we'll be praying for our brother Mel Wissner. He was mentioning tonight at the prayer meeting that he's having a lot of difficulty with his voice. And he has 20 or 30 young kids. And so I hope that all of us will be praying for him. He's hoarse a lot. Anybody that speaks and that abuses their voice know exactly what it's like. And he's going through it right now. He's a bit concerned. And so I trust that we'll be praying for him. I'd like to look in our week together at the first epistle that Paul wrote to Timothy, the first of the pastoral epistles. I think there's a huge need for mentors in the church today, and that's what we'll be sharing together. Words of a great mentor to his son in the faith. First Timothy, we'll look tonight, of course, at chapter 1, and read it beginning at verse 1. First Timothy 1 and 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ our hope. Timothy, my true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and the Lord and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge or command some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Knowing this, the law is not made for a righteous person, but for lawless and insubordinate, for ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, perjurers, if there's any other thing that is contrary or opposed to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, persecutor, and an insolent man. The word means violently arrogant. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first, Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge, this commandment, I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith, and a good conscience with some, having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I deliver to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Know that God will bless to us the reading together from this precious word. I look back with great fondness and also great thankfulness to God, to a number of men in various times and various parts of my life that were mentors to me. Role models who willingly subjected themselves to teaching me a rather stubborn and hard-headed kid, some of the things that today I treasure. They were the men who filled in some of the what's behind the why. I was born into a Christian family, raised with godly parents. My mom and dad, Lord willing, and my brother will be here a little later this week. And they were very godly people. They taught us from earliest days about the Lord Jesus Christ. But still in all, a lot of the way we met was their way. And so there came the time in life when the question started. And oh, how I am ever so thankful for very godly, Christ-like men, and in some instances women too, who filled in the blanks and taught me why we did what we did. Thank God for mentors. I had mentors when I was in the music business for a number of years. I had mentors in all avenues, it seems, of my life, and I just thank God as I look back on them now. Some of them, perhaps the most of them, are now with the Lord Jesus. But they were godly people. And they took the time and they laid themselves out, and I know that they didn't have to, but they chose to. They chose to take an interest in our lives, and I'm just ever so thankful for their memory tonight. Do you have somebody that you look back to? Who acted that way in your life? Brother Bill was at the Yosemite Conference in California, he mentioned this morning, the week before last, and I think I mentioned this then, had no intention of mentioning it now, but I must. There was one man in the assembly in which I was raised, his name was Robert Harbison. He was not an elder there, per se, for most of my life, but nonetheless, he was a person who had a real shepherd's heart. I don't know why, he just took an interest in three of us young guys. And every Sunday when we came, he gave us an assignment. One week it might be, tell me next Sunday, everything that the Bible says about sanctification. Then we would have to write it out, and I'd have to tell him, and he would grade us on it. And then he would say, how about next week you look at the subject called justification? Half the time I said, what? And I had to look it up. I asked my own dad, and I asked other people. And I thank God for the memory of Mr. Harbison. As I mentioned the week before last at Yosemite, it was a chore, actually, because he was a very big fan of health foods. And this is back in the days before odorless garlic pills. He ate 8 garlic cloves a day. He believed in it thoroughly. And he was one of those people that came right up to you when he spoke. And so when you learned, you learned. But boy, there was a cost to it. And dear Mr. Harbison, he would come up, and every Sunday he gave 3 of us a homework assignment. I thank God for the memory of people like that. He had an interest and a care in young people. There was a man named Saul of Tarsus who in a very supernatural way met the Lord Jesus on the Damascus Road. We know his life and we know the tenor of his life, but he, among many that he saw saved, had but one young person that he called a soulmate, a person who was like-minded. What a thrill and a blessing to have somebody who shares the very same mind. There are some who suggest that if you rather loosely translate the Greek, what he was really saying is this: there's not another person that I've met whose soul is knitted together with mine so that our hearts beat together. He found it in a young man by the name of Timothy, and he became the mentor of this young Timothy. We thank God for the things that he taught Timothy because the Spirit has preserved them, and now all of these centuries later, we can share them together. There were certain things that Paul was warning Timothy about that, to be very honest, are not really with us tonight. But the antidote for Timothy's trials is the very same antidote that we need today for the things that we're faced with. And as such, thanks to the inspiration of the Spirit, the words that we will share are as contemporary as if they were written literally this morning. It's a fabulous book, filled with teachings of a man who was wise in the ways of the kingdom, who knew the Lord Jesus, who knew him intimately and knew what it was like to suffer for the cause of Christ and ultimately to give his life for the cause of Christ. He gave his life as a poured out drink offering, finally laid down his life in the ultimate of sacrifices, that of martyrdom. And in the meantime, he had garnered a tremendous, tremendous legacy of what it was like to serve the Lord Jesus. And so to a younger man, perhaps still facing all of the perils and the pitfalls of the Christian walk, he shared these timeless truths. It's a real thrill to be able to look at them in the week that lies ahead, Lord willing. First of all, the apostle identifies himself. There's none other than the apostle Paul himself. The very first word of this tells us who the author is. Most scholars believe that this was written, this letter, the first of three pastoral epistles. Perhaps Titus followed, and then 2 Timothy, thirdly. But these three pastoral epistles, three very unique epistles, because they're written quite specifically to named individuals. But the apostle more than likely wrote these after his first imprisonment in Rome. That would date it somewhere around A.D. 62 through A.D. 65. Written from Macedonia, today, of course, in Greece. It was a very important Roman capital province, the capital of which was Thessalonica, a very well-known city to Christians. Written to his spiritual son, he says that in the second verse, to Timothy, true son in the faith. And again, as we mentioned, it was in Philippians 2 that he wrote that he had none who was like-minded or a soulmate to him. Written to Timothy, who was perhaps for about 2 years or so stationed in Ephesus at the request of the apostle to help and complete the faith and also the establishment of the church there, which was in Ephesus. Ephesus was a very important seaport in Western Asia Minor. Archaeologists today tell us that these glorious ruins more than likely sustained a city of about 250,000 to maybe as many as 300,000 people. The ruins of the amphitheater can seat upwards of 27,000 people. Ironically, today, the ruins of Ephesus lie about 6 miles inland, though in its time it was a seaport. The silt from the Caistor River has literally encroached and brought the city back now some 6 miles away from its original body of water. Ephesus is due east from Corinth, and it was due west of Tarsus, the boyhood home of the Apostle Paul. And we believe, if we can't be dogmatic necessarily, but Acts chapter 18, I believe, tells us that more than likely, Priscilla and Aquila, the husband and wife team, might have seen this assembly founded. Acts chapter 18, verse number 18. We believe that the Apostle Paul was there for about 3 years or so. Maybe within the first 2 years he moved there of the experience, the history of this assembly. And yet while he was there, he itinerated. We believe that from there he wrote the first Corinthian epistle. More than likely the churches in Laodicea and probably Hierapolis and Colossae were also established from the journeys of the Apostle Paul away from Ephesus. So he itinerated from here during his 2 or 3 years while he was stationed there. Acts chapter 19, we read that Paul preached daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This, by the way, was a rather religious city, but religiously dark, very misguided. In fact, we know that northeast of the city walls, there was the temple of Artemis, or if the Romans would have said, the temple of Diana. They called it one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, she being the goddess, quote-unquote, of the moon, and of hunting, and also, sadly, the goddess of young girls. And while it was a religious, quote-unquote, city, it was an incredibly dark and benighted city, oppressed with sin. And thank God, in the midst of it, a church was formed, and now Paul sent this younger man, Timothy, to be there to help and to encourage the saints. How young is young? Well, under Roman rule, anybody under 40 is young. Some of us are no longer young, and some of us have become positively elderly, of which I'm one. But generally speaking, a person under 40 would have been considered young, and so I'm thinking that probably it's safe to say that Paul, recognizing Timothy as a younger man, acknowledged that he would have been less than 40 years of age. Now, I want to tell you something. In all practicality tonight, it is incredibly difficult. Some of you might have heard me say this. Incredibly difficult for a younger person to stand and to open and to minister from the Word of God to a largely older audience. Whenever you get to the Park of the Palms in Florida, Brother Bob's here from there. I love the Park of the Palms. It's absolutely one of my favorite, one of my top five favorite places to ever go. Those people, they call it a Christian retirement community. I consider that a gross misnomer. None of them there retired when it comes to spiritual things, and I thank God for that. But when the first time I ever spoke there, I was 32 years of age. And it's difficult. When you have Christians there who are 60, 70, 80, what's dear Mrs. Nelson, 102, is she? Something like that, sitting there. And there are these saints, and they've been students of the Scripture for 2 and 3 times my life, in some instances, 2.5 times. And there they are, and they're filled with Bible knowledge. They come up afterwards and they say, young man, have you ever considered concerning verse 7 And they teach you. It's a marvelous thing to be taught by these people. It's tough. It's tough at times to speak as the oracle, the mouthpiece of God to a group of people that are intensely spiritual and great Bible students. It's intimidating. So in one sense, I'm very much empathetic with what it must have been like for Timothy. But please understand that added to this, he's only in one assembly. The apostle has sent him to be a help and encouragement in one very important assembly. And so in this assembly, there's a younger man found who is trying to bring to completion some of the things that are left undone, to challenge the saints. Undoubtedly, he would meet with those that were leaders of industry, important people in Ephesus, and important people in the assembly. So it'd be very difficult for a young person. And we read several places over that this might have been a rather timid young man, not exactly very bold in his approach. So here we find a younger, perhaps timid young man thrust into a tremendously difficult position of leadership in an important local church. And so we sit back tonight and we say, you know what? That must have been a tough job. And you know what? You'd have been right. Difficult position. And so Paul seeks to give this young leader in the church some very practical truth. And he does it. Written from experience. Written with a heart that beats with a shepherd's heart to a young church leader. Instantly he says, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. Aren't you thankful this evening for grace? We have all received that which we never deserved. Oh, how we thank God for grace. The unmerited and undeserved favor of the God of the universe. He, in all of his lofty wonder, has smiled upon us. And he has, through faith in the work of his Son, embraced us as children. We've become heirs with the Lord Jesus of everything that is the Father's. All because of grace. Undeserved and unmerited favor. I'm so thankful for grace. Let us never lose sight of the wonder of what grace has wrought. I'm also thankful for mercy. It's a very complementary theme, but it's also an opposite theme. Mercy, of course, is that which we richly deserve, that we will never receive. We deserve the eternality of punishment. We deserve to be banished from the presence of the God who all we considered, all we were longing for was to put as much distance between our fleeing back and the face of God. But thank God for his mercy, we will never receive the just reward of what we richly earned. Grace and mercy, but thank God for peace. Peace, that harmony of body, soul, and spirit, when we realize that we are Christ and we are in him, and we will be for all of eternity. Thank God that he can commend grace and mercy and peace from the source, God our Father, and the channel from whom it flows, Jesus Christ our Lord. Says to him, I want you to command and teach, verse number 3, that they teach no other doctrine. Now, in fairness to the context, more than likely there are two very difficult, very desperately wrong teachings that some, perhaps in Ephesus, had bought into. First of all, legalism. These were Gentile saints. They had not been Jews. They were Roman citizens. They had lived the Gentile lifestyle. And unfortunately, there were those that taught, ever so falsely, that for a person to complete their salvation, they had to embrace that which was never theirs in the first place, that being the law. And to observe the feasts and the times and the seasons and so on. That's the legalism that Timothy is faced with in Ephesus. Of course, there are certain things today that are taken to a rather legalistic degree. Secondly, though, there would have been the difficulty with Gnosticism, and we'll look at that very briefly a little later on in the book. Two main false teachings, errors there. And so he says in verse number 5, the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from a sincere, an unfaithed, an unfeigned, an unhypocritical faith. Purpose of the commandment. Beware of those whose teaching generates doubt. The purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart. But he said, unfortunately, some have strayed and have turned aside to idle talk. We've noticed in the last decade a great strain. Obviously, not just amongst Christendom in its broadest senses, but even within the assemblies of God's people. Brother Sam Williams said last night, those that we affectionately refer to as the assemblies with whom we travel. And I agreed with him on that. But we have seen straying from the truth, even amongst the assemblies. That's beyond the purview tonight. But suffice it to say that if the Lord hasn't come in the next few years, it will fall incumbent upon my generation and younger to be the standard bearers of New Testament truth. And many have strayed, and some yet will. And so in the midst of it, God is looking for a few good men and a few good women who will stand up and stand very straight and tall and honor the teachings of the New Testament. He found one in Timothy. It would be a marvelous thing this week. There would be somebody that came with a bit of a lackadaisical attitude, maybe somewhat even apathetical tonight. But by the time you would leave here, your conscience would have been stirred and your life changed by the words of Paul, inspired by the Spirit, to stand up and to be counted for God. This is a day of strain. Human beings, by nature, take the path of least resistance. And the path of least resistance is to succumb to the pressures. There are things that we believe are New Testament doctrine, and we hold them true. And we hold them not only true, but we hold them dear, and we believe that they're critical. Our lives are to count for God as they must. And yet we, the way we meet, seem to be among the very last, the last remnant that holds to certain truths. And so it's easy, human nature being what it is, to succumb to the test and to say, well, you know, there's safety maybe in numbers. Just because we do it doesn't maybe mean that it's right. Look, we're among the last that hold to it. Most of our brethren and sisters in Christ don't do this or that or whatever anymore, and so maybe there's safety in numbers. I'll tell you, Paul says to Timothy, I want you to command these things and to charge them. That they don't go away into any other doctrine. If it's here, we must live it. We have to practice it, we have to live it, and you have to teach it. So I command you in charge of these things. Obviously, with time flying, we have to leave a whole lot of this on the page. There are reasons for the law, he says in verses 8 to 10, and how to use it. I think that's fairly self-explanatory, and so we'll leave that and we'll skip along now down to verse number 12 in this bridge. The apostle now gives his own testimony. He said, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has enabled me because he counted me faithful and he put me into the ministry. That will be hopefully a little encouragement to anybody tonight and you have a desire to serve the Lord Jesus. Please understand this. Whatever God has enabled us to do is just that. It's the enabling of God. Flat and simple. There are several allusions in the New Testament. Peter does them too. To the church being a group, a formation of living stones, the chief cornerstone himself being the Lord Jesus Christ. The building is joined together, one stone, one brick, call it whatever you wish, of living stones built on one foundation. Now, if you know anything at all about construction, if you had built the foundational walls and there were some missing stones, then obviously it's a vulnerable foundation. The local churches in which we are gathered are living stones built together. And if you and I are not functioning in the way that God has enabled us and then asked us to do, then there are holes missing in the foundation, and it weakens the entire structure. We have been enabled by God. And if we have been enabled by God, then I trust that if we have never been conscious of it before, that we will be strengthened by God and encouraged by God to fit the niche that we are molded for and uniquely qualified for in the local church. Paul the Apostle, writing to Timothy, says, I thank God because he has enabled me. He made him able to preach and to teach and to evangelize and then to shepherd the churches because he counted me faithful and put me into the ministry. Well, says Paul, it wasn't always this way. He was a blasphemer in his words. He was a persecutor in his actions and in his attitude an insolent, a violently arrogant man. This is what grace does. Grace takes us in all of our lost condition and makes us an heir with Christ, with all that is the Father's. Thank God. Despite whatever we have been, what we have become in Christ is what counts. It says the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Wonderful little nugget found right here in verse 15. I read from the New King James tonight. I never counted the words, so forgive me if it's not right. We used to sing a little chorus in the Sunday school when I was raised. 25 words in verse 16, John 3. Any of you ever heard that? And it says, Son in the center, the middle verse, middle word of the verse of John 3:16 is the word Son. The central theme, the core of the gospel, is God's Son. This is another marvelous 25-word verse in the King James, and the very central word is the word Jesus. By the way, we're not building a major theological doctrine on that. It's just kind of a neat little thing. Right in the middle of this chapter is this marvelous nugget, and I want to spend a moment on this tonight. Because there just might be somebody who's with us, and you have never yet trusted Christ. The last two places, officially, where I've had longer series of meetings, Raleigh, North Carolina, and then in Yosemite of California, we kind of had to catch ourselves a little bit. We were largely meeting with Christians. And yet in both places, there were people that came to Christ that needed salvation and were reached and saved. And so I want this evening for us to be very clear. If there's somebody here, the youngest of children perhaps, you never yet met Christ, I want you to listen to this verse. It's a faithful saying, and it's worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. I want to take the last part of the verse first, if you'll allow me to, in fairness. Most scholars believe that the word chief literally means the first, and the apostle strengthens that in the very next verse. First among a long line of Jews that would find in the Lord Jesus the Christ, the Messiah. But nonetheless, I believe that it's kind of neat the way the King James and even the New King James translates it. Because for a person to come to Christ, I am convinced that if there's honest to goodness, soul searching, you'll realize that among sinners, you're the worst. The night that I came to Christ, I was absolutely convinced as a boy of 12 that I was the worst sinner that had ever walked. Now I know some young children that came to Christ and they never reached that point, but they realized that they were alienated from the Lord. They'd recognize that there was something that was missing in their life, and it was missing because of sin. If you're with us tonight and you keenly feel the plague and the penalty of sin upon your life, I want to tell you, there's great hope in Christ. The faithful saying. The saying upon which you can hang your faith for all of eternity. The faithful saying. And it's worthy of acceptance by all. I remember reading once about an attorney. In fact, I have a couple of his books. He lived in Chicago, I believe. His name was Harry Rimmer. And back in the early part of this century, when $5,000 is still not a small figure, but it was worth a whole lot more then than now. And he took out ads in three major newspapers in New York, Chicago, and Los Angeles. Great Christian, by the way. And he gave a $5,000 reward to any person that could find one mistake in the Bible that he could not, one supposed mistake in the Bible, that he could not correct. He was flooded with letters. In fact, it came to the point that he had to solicit the services of a lot of his scholarly Christian friends. And every one of those letters came in, and he answered every single one of them, and that's back in the days before computers and email. By the way, he died a very wealthy man, evidently, and he never gave away his $5,000. See, it's a conclusive statement. It has stood the test of time. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. It's a historically accurate fact. The unsaved, even Jewish historians, have told us that Jesus of Nazareth walked upon this earth. Well, we don't need their testimony. The God of heaven himself says that when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, Galatians 4, made of a woman, made under the law to redeem us from the curse of the law. Thank God. It's a conclusive statement. Stands the test of time. If you're with us tonight, I want to tell you, if you feel within the emptiness of sin, the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world, as we heard so incredibly eloquently put this morning, in the mysteries of the incarnation, for the express purpose of not only revealing to the human race the wonders of who God is, but ultimately he went to the cross to redeem from fallen mankind a church to present one day to the Father a glorious church without spot or wrinkle, anything that defiles. Ah, the wonders of the incarnation and the mystery that God would take human form and ultimately in apparent weakness, exhibiting the greatest strength that eternity will ever tell us. He allowed himself to be nailed to a cross. And in 3 hours of inexplicable horror, he who knew no sin, who did no sin, and in whom was no sin, three apostles give us that testimony. He was made sin for us, the faithful saying, that is worthy of your acceptance tonight, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom the apostle Paul was first in a long line of Jews who would embrace the Lord Jesus as Christ. And now, my friends, tonight I want to tell you something. This was a man whose pedigree was impeccable. He was a Jew of the Jews, what today we would call a Sabra. Both parents devout Jews of the tribe of Benjamin, circumcised the eighth day, concerning the law, a zealot Pharisee. And yet one day, his life and his path were crossed by the very one that he was persecuting. Thank God he came to Christ, and you can, even tonight, trust the Lord Jesus as your Savior. He said, the reason that he obtained mercy, that in me first, verse 16 says, Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. It was for this reason that he could now, in this marvelous doxology, say now to the King Eternal, immortal, invisible to God, who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. He said, this is the charge, Timothy, that I commit to you, according to the prophecies and so on. There's a lot that's contained in this. The Apostle Paul had lived this, and he had taught it, and he had preached it his whole life. Now he was passing the mantle along to a younger person. You see two things here. The responsibility of those that God has equipped to accept the task, to become a younger person whose life distinctively set apart for God. There is a secondary task, though, which really is the primary task. For those who are mature in the Christian faith, to take what they have learned in the college at times of hard knocks, in Christian experience, and to pass it along to those that are promising in the faith. The twin task, to give and to receive, to give it graciously and to receive it graciously. You know, one of the things that the Bible is rather silent on are handbooks for Christian service. We have all of the principles here that we need to live a Christian life and to serve the Lord. But there are a lot of practical realities. Frankly, they're not contained here. I thank God as I look back to the counsel of godly older men. It took me aside and shared things. And it's still an ongoing thing. Thank God for it, to pass the mantle back and forth. We're here a very eclectic group this week. There are some that are older. There are some that are younger. There are many that are in between. There are some that are very young. And I love that. It's a marvelous thing to see such a group of diversity that is here. In the midst of this all, as we have introduced this wonderful book tonight, in the midst of this all, there are lessons that each one of us can learn. Titus chapter 2 tells the sisters who are mature in the faith and perhaps even chronologically older that you have a task too to take the same teachings that are specific to the younger sisters, maybe younger in age or younger in the faith, and to teach them too. Every one of us have a great task ahead of us. We have a task both to receive and we have a task both to give. May God challenge our hearts this week, that we might not just take this and say, well, thank God for those that he raises up to do just that. He needs to raise us up this week, every one of us, to fill us with a fresh vision that indeed there's a tremendous work to be done, not only in the gospel, but in the care of the churches and in the care of each saint that comprises one living stone in each and every local fellowship. So may we take the task and take it to heart this week. Not just to be a hearer, but to be a doer. Not like those that look at our face in a mirror, turn away and then forget very quickly what manner of persons we are. Help us to be people who come this week with lives and with hearts that are open before God to say, speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. May we have this attitude of heart as we meet together this week. We're thankful, our Father, this evening for the wonders of the Word of God. We're thankful for timeless truths that have been preserved and that endure to this evening, that we can take and that we can share together. We think, Father, even in this first chapter, that there were some who had already made shipwreck. We think, our Father, of the words of an eminent man of a bygone generation who said, the sea of Christian life is filled with a lot of shipwrecked believers. Our Father, we realize this, and we recognize that every one of us are one brief footstep away from the slip, if we dare to live without Christ in the center of our lives. So, our Father, bring us very close to the Lord Jesus this week and help us to re-embrace things, perhaps, that we have come to take for granted. Help us, our Father, to realize that these timeless truths were not just for those of a bygone day, but they are for us, for our protection, for our preservation, and for practical help as we seek to live and work for the blessed Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. Be with us this week. Meet every need that's here. There are a variety of needs. And we're thankful, our Father, because of that, for the diversity of ministries that a week like this affords. Grant, our Father, that there might be that which touches each heart and equips and challenges and strengthens us in great encouragement to go into a world that desperately needs Christ, that our lives might mirror His. And if this happens, Father, we will certainly give all of the honor and glory to the one who alone is worthy and whose name we give thanks, our blessed Savior and our Lord, Jesus Christ. Amen.